Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Amen. As I mentioned, today we'll be finishing our study through the Ten Commandments. Next week we're going to continue on through the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. And you might recall that when we first looked at the Ten Commandments several weeks back, I started out by giving you a brief organization of the laws, of how they're divided up. I said the first four have to do with our duty toward God, and the last six have to do with our duty toward man, toward our neighbor. Well, today, as we look at the last three commandments, we're obviously going to be continuing to look at how we treat our neighbor and how we should love our neighbor. Recall, Jesus told us in the New Testament the two greatest commandments. The first, he said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's that last phrase that's so important, as yourself. Well, we love our entire self, hopefully. We hopefully take care of our whole self. You know, think about it in light of that first and greatest commandment. If we're to love God with our everything, then certainly this call to love our neighbor as ourself tells us that we need to have a similar sort of holistic perspective on how we love others. That we're to love others with our entire self, with our whole self. And so in these last six commandments, and especially in these last three today, we have a call to love our neighbors in what we do, in what we say, in what we think. It's true for each of the commandments, of course, but it's especially, I think, true in these last three. It's true that all the commandments extend to our thoughts, our words, our deeds. But I think we especially see that very explicitly in these last three commandments. And so I want us to start out today by briefly looking at these three commandments. I want us to see how they do each address one of those aspects of ourselves. How the eighth especially addresses our deeds. How the ninth especially addresses our words. How the tenth especially addresses our thoughts. And so as we look at these last three commandments, we're going to see how we're commanded to love each other with our whole self in every deed, word, and thought. Well, let's think first about the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Obviously, compared to the last two commandments, this one has an especial focus on our actions, on our deeds, on a physical action we could take from someone, we could steal from someone. Now, certainly that's true for other commandments, especially the ones just before this. Commandments like, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those obviously have very physical actions in mind as well, and how you can break and commit evil actions through what we do. Well, the command here for stealing has several ways you can break this in your outward deeds. Obviously, you can steal someone's possessions, their property. It's a very literal application of this commandment. But another very literal application of this commandment is the stealing of persons, like kidnapping, for example. That's actually one of the literal uses of this word in Hebrew. Back then, man-stealing was fairly common. That's where people would capture adults and sell them into slavery. Think of what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph, sold him into Egypt. That would have been a very direct breaking of this commandment. It's the idea of profiting off of someone else, either by selling them or ransoming them. That's one of the things very directly forbidden by this commandment. Of course, nowadays we still have a problem with this. Things like human trafficking happen throughout the world. Even things like taking hostages or hijacking an airplane. It's a similar sort of extension of this idea, where people try to increase their worth or their own standing at the expense of someone else. Of course, today some of the most heinous ways that this command is broken is when it's hardly even noticed. When you steal from someone and they don't even realize they're being taken advantage of, they're getting ripped off. But in all these things, the most explicit violation of this commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," has to do with our evil actions and deeds toward one another. In other words, the focus of the commandments, especially put in terms of what we do toward others. The ninth commandment, however, has a little bit different focus. Its focus is on our words, on what we say. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, we often reduce this commandment to just about lying. Well, that's certainly one application of this commandment. We shouldn't lie. But most specifically, this is a commandment about courtroom testimony. We must not rise up and say false things against our neighbors in a court of law as testimony against them, things that are not true. The idea is that what we say is very powerful. We should use our tongues for good, not for evil. James in the New Testament talks about the great power of our tongues. How they can be used for great good, but they can also be used for great destruction. So we need to be careful to bridle our tongues. He compares them to a forest fire. James says that our tongues can do the damage of what a little spark does in a forest. How a little spark can set a whole forest ablaze. That's like what our tongues can do. Just one little thing we say can have great destruction. And so the ninth commandment calls us to speak truth and not lies. That's in the courtroom, but that's everywhere. And yet the most explicit violation of this commandment has to do with our words. That's really the focus of how this commandment's worded. It calls us to guard our tongues. Well, finally, the tenth commandment, its focus is a little bit different than the other two. Its focus is especially on our thoughts. What goes on up here? Don't covet. It deals what's going on inside of us. We shouldn't lust over what's not ours. We shouldn't be consumed inside us, wanting to take from others things that belong to them. Instead, we should be content with what we have. I think we probably have all experienced that envy is destructive. You know, if we find ourselves having a good desire for something, that instead of looking to try to steal it from our neighbors, there is a good way to go about looking for it, to find legitimate ways to advance our cause, to advance our state. For example, if you're homeless, there's nothing wrong to want to have a desire to have a home, but then that means you should put in good godly action. You should go to find a way to earn enough to have a place to stay. In other words, there's a way to have biblical contentment and concern for what belongs to others while still looking to have positive changes in your life. Good, healthy desires aren't opposed to this commandment about not coveting. Again, this commandment is calling us really to think about what we're thinking. How are our thoughts loving others? You know, as we think about each of these three commandments, it's interesting to realize how so often they actually come together as a package. You know, in practice, it can be hard to separate these sins one from another in a real-life application. For example, fraud. Which commandment is it breaking? If you commit fraud against someone, you've probably broken all three of these commandments. You probably started by coveting something that wasn't your own. Maybe you wanted your neighbor's money. And so then you devise in your mind a lie in order to steal that money from that person in fraud. Well, then you tell them the lie. You use words to tell them this fraud. And then you actually take their money. You receive it in action. They probably give it to you at that point because they think you're doing them a favor. And so you act on your fraud. This is just one example. Fraud's one example where our whole self comes into being and how we can sin against our neighbor. We sin against them in thought, word, and deed. We literally break all three of these commandments. Well, let me make sure you understand my point in all this. See, I've not spoken in depth on any of these three commandments. I really just touched on them. But I wanted us here on this last message on the Ten Commandments to really think about how we can break these commandments and any of the commandments with our whole selves. See, we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. These three commandments remind us that our deeds can sin against someone. Our thoughts can sin against someone. Our words can sin against someone. Of course, that's true in all the commandments, isn't it? It's not like the eighth commandment is the only one that deals with our deeds, or the ninth with our words, or the tenth with our thoughts. No, we can break every commandment in thought, word, or deed. For example, Jesus said you could break the sixth commandment about murdering by saying evil things against your neighbor. Jesus said you could break the seventh by thinking adulterous thoughts. Or even take the tenth commandment, for example. I think you can break that by your deeds. If you covet something and you unsuccessfully try to take it from them, well, you haven't actually stolen it from them, but you were unsuccessful in it, but in a sense you've put your coveting into action by trying to take it from them. In other words, all the commandments need to be kept with our whole self, thought, word, and deed. We need obedience with our entire self. Thinking about all these different ways that we can sin against our neighbor, I hope reminds us of an important doctrine we find in Scripture. That's a doctrine called total depravity. That's a doctrine that says our entire self is affected by sin. Now, that doesn't say that we are each as evil as we could be. We thank God that's not the case. We know that each of us could sin worse than we are, and we thank God that the world is not full of everybody being serial killers. In fact, often, many of us live rather respectable lives. Even a lot of non-Christians live a lot of respectable lives. And yet, as we think here about how we sin against each other, with our whole selves, we're reminded that all of us has been affected by sin. That we are, in fact, totally depraved. That after the fall, every part of us has been tainted with sin. Sin affects our thoughts, it affects our words, it affects our deeds. And even though this is true, we also have to remind ourselves of what Jesus said, that there's a certain primacy of our heart being affected by sin. We talked about this last week, but I'll read a similar passage that I read last week. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." So even though our entire selves are affected by sin, we especially realize our problem deep inside us, our heart. Sin really starts in the heart. I think this is what James is getting at when he talks about the progression of sin in James chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open, go ahead and flip there to James chapter 1, and I'll read verses 13 through 15. Here he's really talking about how sin expresses itself in our life. James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So do you see James' point there? He's finding the root of sin deep inside us. Similar to what Jesus said, how sin begins in our heart. We first start to detect it, according to James, when we see those evil desires coming up inside us. When our thoughts begin to tempt us to live out our sinfulness in actions or in words. Instead of taking every thought captive, we like to entertain those thoughts, these things that well up from our hearts. We like to entertain them and let them turn into sin. You know, it's not that every single thought that comes into our mind is sinful. It's what we do with that. We need to capture those thoughts for Christ. I think this is why it's so fitting that the Ten Commandments ends with this sin about coveting. This last commandment really humbles us, doesn't it? Even if we found ways to change our outward behavior, this commandment calls us to account. This commandment shows us, even if we look like we're really godly on the outside, that we still haven't solved by our own efforts our total depravity. You see, the Pharisees did that, at least they thought. They really focused on their appearance, on the whitewashing of their outsides. They tried to paint this picture to everyone of how holy they were, of how righteous they were, how their words and deeds were better than everyone else. And they even attached a lot of ritual to it. Ritual cleansings, for example, washings. But Jesus said the problem lied on the inside for them. Not just for them, for us as well, right? We need to be concerned not just with outward behavior. You know, I think this is a problem all of us parents really struggle with. It's easy to raise up good Pharisees. We can teach them only through their consequences about what's right and wrong and through their actions. It's obviously the easiest thing to address as parents, right? But often our children can become very good at knowing what they should and shouldn't do in order not to get into trouble. That's different, of course, than them actually having a real heart change. They can do something not to get in trouble, but they haven't necessarily experienced a change of heart. As a parent, I'm learning that all too quickly. But what we see in our children really is no different than what we see in ourselves. See, we all struggle with this, right? We can all be tempted to be like the Pharisees, knowing what we got to do to look good to others. But of course, the 10th commandment reminds us something very important. What others can't see, God does. God knows. God knows those lustful thoughts, the ones that we're not even willing to admit to anyone else. You see, what we really need is a heart change. We need to be cleansed on the inside. We need God's image renewed and restored inside us. We need to be made alive again, because apart from Christ within us, we're dead in our sins. Well, thankfully, the Bible has a name for this. It's called being born again. And praise God, that's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's something founded upon Jesus' work in history, what He did here for us. As Christians, we've been born again. The Spirit has come inside us, has made us alive in Christ. It's the Spirit's work to revive our hearts, to lead us to faith in Jesus, to make us people more and more that do love our neighbors as ourselves. Yes, that's going to be imperfect in this life, but it's the process that's begun as we come to Jesus. But all of this work by the Spirit in our lives is only possible because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus not only loved His neighbors with His whole self, but He also bore the brunt of sinful men who didn't love their neighbors. And so I want to think briefly about how Jesus saves us through His actions here on earth, through those two things. By how He loved His neighbor with His whole self, and how He bore the brunt of sinful man who literally hated his neighbor, literally hated him. Let's think first about how Jesus loved His neighbor. Jesus loved His fellow man with His whole self, every thought, word, and deed. Think about Jesus' thoughts. Scripture clues us in at a few points on what Jesus was thinking. For example, in Matthew 9:36, we see Jesus seeing the crowds, and it says He had compassion on them, for they were like a sheep without a shepherd. That's cluing us into Jesus' love and compassion for others. Or in John 11, we see Jesus go to see His friend Lazarus who died. And when He's on His way, He runs into Lazarus' sister Mary, sees her weeping, and it says Jesus was deeply moved. He was greatly troubled. And just a few moments later, He Himself would be weeping. Doesn't this tell us, Jesus, what's going on inside Him? How His thoughts and feelings for others are showing forth in His actions here? how he had love and compassion for people who are experiencing loss. And think of in terms of coveting. The opposite of coveting is good godly desires, right? Well, we see Jesus having good godly desires in a lot of places. Matthew 9, he tells us about what we should be desiring. He says we should desire mercy over sacrifice. Or Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. That's a desire, right? He tells us not to be so consumed seeking earthly treasure, but to seek heavenly treasure. These are the thoughts of our Savior. This is the way He shows love for others, even through His thoughts. But I think the best example is in the Incarnation. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us about the mind of Christ, it says. In other words, what Christ is thinking as He came to earth. And in Philippians 2:6, it says about Jesus that though He was by nature in the very form of God, He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. And He did that by coming, being born into this world, taking on human flesh and going to the cross to die for us. This is the mind of Christ, not coveting, not even holding on, desiring the things that were rightly His. He actually rightly has all the privileges of being God. But He gave those things up to come here to live for us and to die for us. That's radical love of your neighbor in its best, isn't it? Not coveting power that was rightly His, but radically giving it up for our sake. To love us humans. That's loving your neighbor at its best. It's fulfilling the 10th commandment. Well, think about Jesus' words. These two demonstrate His love for His neighbor. Jesus' words obviously showed love for others. He spoke encouraging words to people so often. We see, for example, with Jairus. Jairus' little daughter had died. But Jesus, when He saw him losing hope, encouraged him. He said, "Do not fear, only believe." Words of love and concern and compassion. Of course, sometimes the most love you can show someone is by telling them the truth in love. I think of Mary and Martha. Jesus was over at their house for dinner, and right, we know the story. Martha's busy about many things. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha gets upset at Mary. Mary isn't helping Jesus. What's Jesus say in return? "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." That obviously showed the truth in love. It spoke the truth in love. It wasn't maybe easy for Martha to hear, but that's what she needed to hear. And of course, you have even some of the more harsh things Jesus said to people like the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke 10, Jesus says, "Woe to them." He says that they're like whitewashed tombs, looking clean on the outside, but full of death on the inside. Jesus didn't mince words, did He? But He spoke in truth. By doing that, He loved others by what He said. He said these things for a good reason. It was out of a genuine concern for them. All this culminates in the title given to Him in Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus is the faithful witness. Isn't that what you want in a witness? You want him to be not a false witness, but you want him to be a faithful one, one you can trust. Well, Jesus spoke the truth. You could trust Him. And the most important thing He told us was about the plan of salvation, how there's life through Himself. That's loving your neighbor at its best and fulfilling the 9th commandment. Well, last, think about Jesus' deeds and actions. Jesus loved His neighbor through His actions. Every act of kindness, every healing, every exorcism. But of course, we know the greatest act of love Jesus did. That was to give up His life for us. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's love in action to the fullest. You know, the 8th commandment requires that you don't steal. But I said it especially includes don't steal human beings. We ought not to hold other humans at ransom, for example. But Jesus, He gave up His life as a ransom for many. That's again a radical keeping of this commandment. Instead of looking for other to gain off of someone else, instead of looking to someone else's life for your own personal gain, Jesus gave His life for our gain. Again, that's loving your neighbor at its best, fulfilling this eighth commandment. And so Jesus fully loved His neighbor as Himself, and even in the most radical ways. In thought, word, and deed, He showed love. That's part of why Jesus can now work this radical love in us. But there's more. He can also work this radical love in us because He Himself bore the sin of people hating their neighbors Himself. Just think in light of these three commandments in the final moments before Jesus' death. Right before Jesus dies, the moments before, we see people sinning against Him, breaking these last three commandments, hating their neighbor, Jesus Himself, sinning under the cross. For example, think about the eighth commandment. I already mentioned Jesus essentially bore the brunt of the eighth commandment by becoming a ransom for many. But there's more even. Think of Caiaphas, the high priest in John 11. Caiaphas said, "It's better that one man, Jesus, should die than the whole nation of Israel perish." Now, Caiaphas was right, but that wasn't for Caiaphas to decide. You couldn't decide to put someone to death just so everyone else could benefit. That's just like the man-stealing prohibited in the Eighth Commandment, advancing your own self at the expense of others. Well, Jesus bore the brunt of people breaking the Ninth Commandment as well. That's the emphasis Mark tells us during Jesus' trial before the religious leaders, that it says that the religious leaders were bringing in false witnesses against Jesus to bring lies and false testimony against Him in order to find Him guilty of death. But of course, Jesus remained silent. He patiently tolerated the sins of man because that's what He came to do. Well, Jesus also bore the brunt of the 10th commandment as well. Again, in Mark's Gospel, we see with Pilate, when he's before Pilate on trial, Pilate has a bit of sympathy for Jesus, it shows us, and it tells us why. Because Pilate knew that the religious leaders had turned in Jesus because of envy. Well, envy is coveting, isn't it? And so right as Jesus is about to suffer the cross for us, we see Him facing the burden of men who are totally depraved, hating Him, hating their neighbor, Jesus Christ, doing the exact opposite of what they should be doing. They don't love their neighbor, they hate their neighbor. But isn't all of this a picture of how Jesus saved us? He completely loved His neighbor with His whole self, and He bore the sins of those hating their neighbors. Isn't that a picture of how Jesus saves us? You see, we talk about Jesus loving His neighbor with His whole self. That's part of what we call Jesus' active obedience. He did what we could not in terms of righteousness, so that we who are not righteous of ourselves are counted righteousness because of what Christ did. We didn't love our neighbor like we should, but if we belong to Jesus, then God sees us as if we had. As if we had loved our neighbor in this radical way. Well, with Jesus suffering all the sins of man in this way, bearing the brunt of people hating their neighbor, that's what we call Jesus' passive obedience, His suffering obedience. He suffered the penalty for sin. That's illustrated even by His willingness to suffer all these sins right up to the cross. He was willing to suffer these sins that led right to the cross because He came to pay for sins. That's in His passive, His suffering obedience. But of course, is that anything we didn't know? That sin led Jesus to the cross? Of course we knew that. And that includes our own sin. Our own sin helped lead Jesus to the cross. Brothers and sisters, if we've come to faith in Jesus, It's because the Spirit has worked that faith inside us, brought us, drawn us to Himself. It's because we have been born again. But all of that is founded upon the work of Jesus, upon His active and passive obedience, His righteousness earned for us. Jesus won our new life on the cross. Now we who have struggled to love our neighbor as ourselves are enabled more and more each day to love our neighbor more and more. And so as Christians, may we really strive to love our neighbors. Love our neighbors with our whole selves. May every thought, may every word, may every deed be held captive to Christ. Submit to Him. May each be used to love one another. As much as God wants us to chiefly love Him, is it any surprise throughout the New Testament we see this call to love one another? That's such a repeated command in the New Testament. We read a couple earlier, right? From John chapter 15, 1 John 4, this call, love one another. Places where such emphasis is placed on this call to love each other. But how can we be surprised at that emphasis? When we think about what Jesus did for us, when we remember how much hatred Christ took on the cross to save us, is it any surprise then that He calls us to love one another with the sort of radical love that He showed us? And that He's going to give us His grace, His love to transform our love. 1 John 4:20 says, we can't love God if we don't love others. Let's look to Him who purifies our love to enable us to live that out. If we're going to love others, it's going to be because Christ's love is inside us. Of course, one of the hardest times to live this out is when people aren't nice to you. Mean people are frankly hard to love, aren't they? What about people that hate you? It's hard to love unlovable people. But do you see why we're called to love unlovable people? Because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus knows about loving people who don't love Him, about people who hate Him. He loved us when we were yet enemies. But His love transformed us from enemies to friends. Who knows what your love will do in others? Who knows how your love might not transform your relationships that you have with others? If you do, don't get too excited about your own love, because know that it's Christ's love working through you. If our love can transform our relationship with others, it's because it's Christ's love working through us. Let's look to Him for this radical, sacrificial, compassionate love. His love to be inside us. To transform our every thought, our every word, our every deed. Surely this sort of radical love is going to require some wisdom at times. For example, if you're a victim in an abusive relationship, I want you to seek counsel on how to live this out. Showing radical love to others in that sort of situation doesn't mean you don't speak out if someone's abusing you. We already saw how Jesus spoke the truth in love in the midst of some very tough situations. Some people engaged in some serious sins. Ignoring someone's sin isn't loving them. Being in that abusive situation and pretending there's no problem isn't loving that other person. It's going to require some wisdom in those sorts of extreme circumstances. And so get help. Talk to your pastor. Talk to your elders. Don't go through it alone. And ultimately, keep praying, looking for the Lord to work His love inside you. Because if we love others in this radical way, surely it's a start to show God how much we love Him, how much we appreciate what He's done for us. God showed His love for us by dying for us. He wants us to show our love for Him by what we're willing to do toward others. Let's pray right now even for the grace to be able to love others in this way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your great love for us. More than we can ever imagine or fathom how much You have loved us. Lord, we thank You that this was not about our works, how You loved us. It's all about Your grace. We are saved by Your grace. And in response, we pray that we would be vessels of Your love toward others. Lord, help us to really love one another. Not just with lip service. Not with the polite manners that society tells us to put up a front of being kind to others. But Lord, out of a genuine state of our heart, hearts that have been changed by Your love that truly shows compassion and kindness for others in everything we think and do and say, Lord. Lord, we especially ask for the grace to love those around us who are hard to love. Those who have shown hatred to us, those who have abused us, those who are mean to us in different ways. Those who just aren't nice to us. Those maybe who are different than us. Lord, give us wisdom on the best ways, on the Christ ways to show love in all these circumstances. And may Your love working through us transform these relationships. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand now as we sing hymn number 521, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less.